If you would, please open your Bibles to the 80th Psalm, Psalm number 80. In opening to the 80th Psalm, we find that it has a rather unique feature, for it actually has a chorus, or as some would say, a refrain. Verses 3, 7, and 19 all similarly say, "Restore us, and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." From this repeated chorus, we come to learn the theme of the psalm. The 80th psalm is a prayer in which the people ask God to restore or to revive them, showing them great favor, and as a result, they knew that they would be saved. The chorus marks the divisions of the psalm. Psalm 80 has three stanzas, with each consecutive stanza growing in length. The first stanza consists of the first three verses, verses 1 through 3, where the psalmist seeks God. The second stanza consists of four verses, verses 4 through 7, where the psalmist laments the nation's struggle. And the third stanza is composed of 12 verses, verses 8 through 19, where the psalmist expounds in his prayer. If you will, now let us read the 80th psalm. "Hear now the word of the Lord our God." Psalm 80, verse 1. "For the choir director set to Elshoshanan, Adath, a psalm of Asaph. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, thou who dost lead Joseph like a flock. Thou who art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord, a God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry with the prayer of thy people? Thou hast fed them with the bread of tears, and thou hast made them to drink tears in large measure. Thou dost make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us, and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and didst plant it. Thou didst clear the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river. Why hast thou broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech thee. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine, even the shoot which thy right hand has planted, and on the son whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son whom thou didst make strong for thyself. Then we shall not turn back from thee. Revive us, and we shall call upon thy name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be forever saved." Amen. And may the Lord, who is ever so gracious, add his blessings to the reading of his word. Amen. The 80th psalm is addressed for the choir director. The song was to be sung by the great choir of Israel, as led by the one who was gifted by God for this ministry, the choir director. The song was set to Elshoshanan, Edith, or as some have it, Giddith. This is the third and the last time that the phrase "set to Elshoshanan" appears. It follows only Psalm 45 and 69. Here then, I am going to repeat what I have said in previous psalms, the previous ones. Well, we do not know what the word Shoshanim has to do, what the word Shoshanim exactly means. It does have to do with lilies, yet its proper application here is rather vague. Whether this song was sung to a particular tune called Lilies, as the NIV asserts, or it was a title meant to indicate that the song was to be sung beautifully as a flower, emphasizing its poetic nature, or if this in some way refers to an instrument, we simply do not know. Though the thoughts are interesting, it seems of no benefit really to speculate about that. Then in consideration of this title, Spurgeon did write this saying, "It is a mournful psalm, and its lilies are lilies of the valley." And the word edif means testimony. It is very often used in connection with the ark, which is referenced in verse 1. This is a song of testimony making reference to the Ark of the Covenant. This is a song meant to testify of God, to remind the people to remember the Lord and His great works. And so moving along, as it has been with all the Psalms thus far in this third book, of which five make up the great Psalm book of the Bible, this particular song is a Psalm of Asaph. Now, when we consider the context of this song, we are again faced with a question concerning Asaph's composing it. The context of this particular song does not fit with any given time during the reign of King David. So we would say, as we have before, if the Asaph who composed this song was the Asaph of David's generation, then he wrote it as a prophetic psalm. But then, unlike the issues of Psalm 74 and 79, where the destruction of Jerusalem was emphasized, this particular psalm speaks of Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, which were northern tribes, with the tribe of Benjamin coming down only so far as Jerusalem. Therefore, since the song asks God for the deliverance with the northern kingdom in view, it seems that this psalm was written after the time of David, when the northern kingdoms fell to the Assyrian armies in 721 B.C. Of this, the Kyle and DeLeish commentary says, "The psalmist, as it seems, prays in a time in which the oppression of Assyria rested heavily upon the kingdom of Ephraim, and Judah saw itself," that is, Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, "saw itself threatened with ruin when this bulwark, the northern kingdoms, had fallen." And then let me read what the Zondervan Study Bible says about this. If you've got the Zondervan Study Bible, it's on page 822, what I'm going to read. Helps if I get in the right chapter, doesn't it? And I marked it even. You'd think I would remember that. I'm reading from the Zondervan Study Bible and its notes about this kingdom. "Israel's prayer for restoration when she had been ravaged by a foreign power. It seems likely that Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh here represented the northern kingdom. If Jeroboam was indeed given 10 tribes, leaving only one to Rehoboam, Judah, which was actually two tribes because Simeon was located within Judah, then Benjamin belonged to the northern kingdom. However, part of Benjamin must have always remained in the southern kingdom since his territory actually bordered on Jerusalem itself, and the southern kingdom continued to control Jerusalem's environs. This suggests that the disaster suffered was the Assyrian campaign that swept the northern kingdom away. Recent archaeological surveys of the Holy Land have shown that Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside experienced at this time a dramatic increase of population, no doubt the result of a massive influx of displaced persons from the north fleeing the Assyrian beast. This could account for the presence of Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh at the Jerusalem sanctuary and for a national prayer for restoration with special focus on these tribes." So what we find here then is that this probably took place, the writing of this took place during about 721 B.C. when the Assyrians attacked and overran the northern kingdoms. Let's go on to the lyrics. The psalm begins with the psalmist crying out, verse 1, "O give ear, shepherd of Israel, thou who dost lead Joseph like a flock, thou who art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth." O give ear, shepherd of Israel. The 79th psalm closed with the people confessing that they belong to God, saying, "We are thy people and the sheep of thy pasture." And here the 80th opens with them confessing that God is the shepherd of Israel. Beloved, our circumstance does not change our position. His people are his sheep, and he is their shepherd always at all times. What comfort that brings to our heart, amen? And then we note the song begins with a crying out to God. So shall I say it one more time? This is where all our prayers should begin and end, with us crying out to the Lord God Almighty. It is an act of faith to cry out to God. He, God, the Almighty, is our first, last, and only resort, for He is our only hope, and we have no other to turn to but to Him alone. If He does not deliver us, then we will not be delivered. But He will deliver us, won't He? Amen? God is our mighty deliverer because He is our God. Let us come to Him first, last, and everything in between. Amen. So the song cries to God, the shepherd of Israel, that He would give ear. It is to pray, O Lord, God, hear our prayer. Hear our cry. Turn your ear toward us. Hear us now. Respond, O Lord. This is to ask God to hear the prayer pled before Him. In this we find that the prayer is not presumptuous, as if the psalmist thinks that God must hear him when he prays. But by asking God to hear their cry, he displays a measure of humility, of contriteness toward God on the part of the psalmist. I personally am offended by those who say you should tell God His promises and demand of Him that He must fulfill them. Well, number one, God's not resisting fulfilling His promises. He doesn't resist that. Amen? I mean, what kind of God would the all-knowing God be if He made promises and then didn't want to fulfill them? He knows His promises. Amen? If we recall His promises, it's not for us to instruct Him. It's for our own instruction that we should recall the promises. Amen? That we might believe them. I really appreciate this because there is this humility in which the psalmist approaches God, asking God to hear his prayer. Not that presumptuous prayer, kind of praying that we hear so much in the modern evangelical church where you tell God what He must do. Shame, shame. If God should hear our prayer, it will not be because He owes us anything, but because He is the gracious shepherd. Really, why should God hear the bleating of the sheep? Only because of who He is. Because He's the shepherd who leads Joseph like a flock. This is a wonderful confession of faith, for even though the people were in desperate straits, they maintained that God was their shepherd and they cried out to Him. Beloved, when we feel as if God is silent, when we are pushed and shoved by the troubling, difficult events of life, when we are in the dark valley, our God is still on the throne and still our great shepherd. That does not change. Though the good shepherd brings discipline to his flock, such discipline is for our good and his sheep. If we find that we are not near God, I can tell you, we are the ones who wandered off. He disciplines those whom He loves. No matter the occasion then, let us make it the occasion to cry out to our God, for He is the perfect shepherd who never sleeps nor slumbers. He's on the throne. In due season, He will hear our prayer. And then not only is God the shepherd of Israel, but specifically, He led Joseph like a flock. This is a particular reference. As we consider the context, and that verse 8 speaks of God removing the vine from Egypt, we find then that this reference to Joseph is a recalling of God's great deliverance when He led the Jewish peoples out of Egypt. As God led them, won't He again lead them? The shepherd guides his flock. And dear family, we can be sure that as God has kept us in the past, so will He keep us in the future. As He led us, He will lead us. He is unchanging, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. I don't know if you're like me. I have to be told things over and over on a daily basis. And I love to hear over and over that He will never leave me nor forsake me. Amen? I need that reminder in this world. Amen? Isaiah 40:11 says this, like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. What is He going to do? He's going to tend His flock like a shepherd. Amen? In His arm, He will gather the lambs. Amen. And carry them in His bosom. Amen. And will gently lead the nursing ewes. Amen. This is a picture of our God. And then we're also reminded of what our Lord Jesus said, John 10:11-15, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. As we learned, and frankly, since I taught on it 3 years ago almost, as we've learned, I can't help but think of it constantly. Constantly. The visible Christ came to explain the invisible Father to us. Amen. As Jesus Christ has the heart of a shepherd and is the good shepherd, so is he the exact representation of the all-glorious Father who has the heart of a shepherd toward his people and is himself the good shepherd who gave his son for the sheep of his pasture. Further then, the Apostle Peter referred to Christ Jesus as the shepherd and guardian of our souls. That's 1 Peter 2:25. And Hebrews 13:20-21 says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight." Do you believe that? God is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, even those things we don't like. How is he doing that? Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And all the church said, amen. Beloved, God will not fail you. That he would fail you is not in the realm of possibilities. He is our shepherd. Absorb that truth and let it be a great comfort to you. And if you have trouble believing it, call upon God. It's his will that you believe it. And if you ask him, he will give you what you ask for. For that is according to his will. And then not only is God our shepherd, but as the psalmist said, he is enthroned above the cherubim. Or some say between the cherubim. God sits on the mercy seat, the gold-covered lid that rests atop the Ark of the Covenant. This reminds us that God is the God of the covenant, and he will not break his covenant, will he? Never. Again, that is an impossibility. He is the covenant God, and he is the covenant God who sits on the mercy seat. He is the God of mercy. God, the shepherd, though very loving and merciful and full of compassion, is also the Almighty who sits above the cherubim. He is the heavenly one. He is not limited in ability or power. He is the good shepherd and the eternal sovereign who rules over all. He is mighty. Amen. Boyce wrote, "Lest we get the idea that a shepherd is only some gentle, almost helpless soul doomed to care for sheep, the psalm reminds us that this wonderful shepherd of Israel is nevertheless also the God who sits enthroned between the cherubim. It is a reminder of the majesty and power of the true God." Church, it is a fact. It is on the basis of God's power that the psalm appeals for salvation from Israel's enemies, and God will deliver. And so the psalmist says, "Shine forth." That is, God, glorify yourself. Show the world that you are the great God that you are, who cares for his own unfailingly. In power and might, shine forth, O God, our shepherd, shine forth. Be glorified in us one more time. Once again, Lord, exalt yourself. Verse 2, "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy power and come to save us." Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's brothers, and Benjamin was Joseph's brother born of his mother Rachel. In this poetic language, the psalmist refers to the kingdoms of Israel. "For your people, O God, stir up thy power. Awaken your might." That is the psalmist's cry. This is a plea that God would come near and act on behalf of his flock, coming to save them from the terrors that were at hand. Verse 3, he prays, "O God, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." What a wonderful cry and statement of faith. We should determine to make this our cry. "O God, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." Now, the cry to restore is more than a cry for God to deliver the people from the hand of the enemy. But it is a cry that God would deliver them from the hand of the true enemy, sin. It is a cry that God would restore them to right spiritual health. It is a cry for a true revival, the revival of the soul before God. This cry, "O God, restore us," is the same as, "O God, restore our soul." Spurgeon wrote, "It is not so much said, turn our captivity, but turn us. All will come right if we are right. The best turn is not that of circumstances, but of character." Boy, that's a great statement. When the Lord turns his people, he will soon turn their condition. If everything seemed right, and yet we were not right with God, then all would be wrong, wouldn't it? But if God has his divine hand upon us and turns us toward him, then we will be turned aright and all will become right. O God, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us and we will be saved. If God would smile upon us, we will be saved. It is that simple and it is that true. If God would turn toward us favorably, then salvation will come to our house. This repeated refrain or chorus is a fervent prayer for Israel's restoration after suffering some devastating defeat. They would be saved or rescued from defeat only if God would shine his mercy upon them and by his divine power grant the spiritual upturn. And this is the point. There needs to be a spiritual upturn. God, revive us. We recognize, Lord, we are in this situation because we are under your heavy hand, because we have done wrong. Restore our soul, God, and then everything else will be right. Steve Lawson writes, "This was more than a cry for national prosperity, but a request for spiritual revival." Dear church, it is always right to seek God that he might renew a right spirit within us. If our spirit will be made right, all else will fall in order. This must be our continual petition, that God would renew us, bringing us true revival to our soul and the souls of those around us. Well, in the first stanza, the psalmist sought God. Now we come to the second stanza, where the psalmist begins to lament the nation's struggle, begins to describe what it's like. In great lamentation, the psalmist cried, verse 4, "O Lord, God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry with the prayer of thy people?" The nation was under the discipline of God, and God, up to this point, had not answered their prayer. What is it that hinders prayer? Sin. A stern warning goes to husbands. 1 Peter 3:7. We are to treat our wives properly with respect, amen, so that our prayers won't be hindered. Sin hinders prayer. How long will thou be angry with the prayer of thy people? Again, the nation was under the discipline of God, and God up to this point had not answered their prayer. So the psalmist inquired of the Lord, wondering how long God would remain angry with his people, refusing to hear the prayer. It is a cry of a wearied and desperate soul. In agony, he cried out, saying, verse 5, "Thou hast fed them with the bread of tears, and thou hast made them to drink tears in large measure." Their suffering and sorrow was so intense and so enduring that it seemed to them as if they cried as much as they ate. For some of us, that would be quite a lot. They couldn't even sit down to eat bread without shedding tears. So plenteous were their tears that it was as if they drank tears in great volume. Their misery was plenteous and unending. So great was the tribulation that they had no reprieve from it. Uncontrollable grief and suffering caused uncontrollable weeping and tears. And we note that they said that it was God who fed them tears and God who made them to drink tears in large measure. I have more to say about that in a few moments. Then adding insult to injury, they said, verse 6, "Thou dost make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." The nation's defeat was so devastating that their neighbors had begun to mock them, contending with them, even laughing at them. The enemies laughing among themselves, making fun of them. The defeat was great, and so was the insult very great and very painful, for these were the people of God. And that's the point. To have their neighbors contending and their enemies laughing was not only an insult to them, but an insult to the Holy God. They clearly saw in this that the God they knew to be so great was maligned on their account, and this caused them even more suffering. Have you ever, perhaps as a child or as a spouse, brought shame upon your parents or your spouse? And you repent of it, but you grieve because of the shame that's brought upon them. And that tears you up more than the fact that you did whatever you did, is that they are ashamed because of it. This is what we see in them. The point is not that the enemies are laughing at them, but in laughing at them, they laugh at God. In light of this great suffering, the psalmist returned to his request in the theme of this psalm, saying, verse 7, O God of hosts, restore us and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Now, there are those who say that if you repeat a request, that your second asking is done in unbelief. Have you ever heard that? Don't you believe that? Here in this one song, the psalmist asks and asks again and asks again the third time, and he is not condemned for it, is he? Beloved, this is the word of God. This song is approved by God and included in his word because the psalmist wrote it, the Holy Spirit inspired his prayer. Did the Holy Spirit do something in unbelief? Hardly. Amen. While we would never encourage vain repetition, thinking God will answer our prayer just because we keep repeating it, we would very sincerely encourage sincere requests, even mentioned several times over. Ask, seek, and knock. The continued asking, seeking, and knocking for the sincere. We should continue seeking and knocking and asking because the sincere prayers of the righteous avail much. And in due season, God will grant your answer. He will grant that you find what you seek, and he will open the doors to you. If you have asked and you have not received the answer, ask again. Who knows but that God will grant your request because of the sincerity and the repetition of your prayer. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Having come to seek God and having lamented the nation's struggle, we now come to the third stanza where the psalmist expounds in his prayer. Remembering what God did for the nation in the past, the psalmist now in prayer wonders aloud why God would let such destruction to come upon them. Recalling the mighty works of God, the psalmist said, verse 8, Thou didst remove a vine from Egypt, Thou didst drive out the nations and didst plant it. In speaking of Israel as a vine, Asaph recalled that God removed Israel from Egypt, transplanting the vine, taking it out of the land of captivity, planting it in their own land, the promised land. And in bringing them out of the bondage of Egypt, God drove out the nations before her and planted her in that promised land. The God of Israel had shown himself to be mighty. What great favor he had shown the previous generations. Reflecting then upon what he just declared, Asaph continued, verse 9, Thou didst clear the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. Just as God removed them from Egypt, and God drove out the nations from before them, God did plant her so that he clear the ground before her so that she would be well established, taking deep root, prospering, and populating the land. God, by his sovereign hand and great strength, had blessed the nation. He cleared the land, removing the pagan people so that his people could dwell in peace and prosperity, increasing in number, becoming a well-established nation. So prosperous were they that the psalmist could say, verses 10 and 11, the mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs, It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. So again now, using this poetic language and the image of a vine, so prolific was the nation that the psalmist spoke of the population, this vine, covering the mountains with their shadow. Can you imagine a vine like that? And the great cedars were covered up with the boughs of the population. The tribes of Israel grew in such number that they sent its branches out to the western border, that is to the Mediterranean Sea, and as far as the Euphrates River to the east. Due to God's great favor and blessings, the nations occupied all the land that was promised them. This was God's doing. This was the way God prospered his people. Looking back, the people could see how God had blessed them beyond measure, abundantly and fully. But now they were under attack and suffering tremendously. Their borders were diminished greatly. And so, in light of what God had done for them, the psalmist now asks, verse 12, "Why hast thou broken down its hedges, so that all who pass that way pick its fruit?" In the days of old, the owner of a vineyard would surround the vineyard with a hedge of thorns, employing the hedge much as we do barbed wire fences. If at some point the hedge was broken down, then all who passed could enter in and steal the owner's fruit. The psalmist wondered why, after God had blessed them in generations past, that God would now break down their hedges, allowing the passersby, that would be the Assyrians, to plunder the nation. One of the things that strikes me about this song is how the people did not do as many evangelical Christians do today, blaming the devil for the things of God. The people of old understood that they were in the hand of God, and whether their situation seemed negative or positive, they knew that God was the one who was over it. If their hedges were broken down, ultimately, it was not the enemy that broke down the hedge, nor was it the work of the devil, but as their enemies, and even the devil, are under the sovereign hand of God, they rightly said that God, who once prospered them, is the one who has now broken down the hedge and made them a plundered nation. Think about it. How often in modern evangelical Christianity are we told to denounce the devil, to claim what is yours? Don't receive this circumstance. Don't receive that circumstance. I remember growing up as a young man, a teenager, and oftentimes something would happen that people didn't like, and they would say, "I won't receive that." Then somebody would say, "Well, you need to get your receiver fixed then." Remember that joke going around? They wouldn't receive it because they'd say, "Well, I don't like that, therefore it can't be of God." That's a lie. I mean, whose hands am I in? The devil's? And is the devil the sovereign? Absolutely not. Why would I waste my time denouncing the devil when my Lord is on the throne and he's to be glorified? Amen? That's a complete distraction and a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God. Whether my circumstances are difficult or not, God is still on the throne. He's still over me. I'm still in his hand. It never is removed. Never am I removed from his hand. Never. Beloved, if tragedy comes to us, we are in the hand of God. We may not like it. Still, we shall glorify God in it. Amen. I love it. I'll say it 1,000 times. Though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Though God slay me, yet will I trust him. If his hand is heavy against me, I will trust him. He's doing a good work. He's fulfilling his purpose. So, as I said earlier, if the hedges were broken down, they had it right. Why hast thou broken down our hedges? After all their prosperity, which came by the hand of God, so did their destruction come by the hand of God. This was not an attack by the devil, but the discipline of the Lord. If the devil was involved in it, if the enemies were involved in it, that is under the sovereign hand of God. It all begins and ends at God. Well, not understanding it, Asaph inquired. Amen, beloved. When you don't understand, ask. How many times in my own home has there been a misunderstanding? The kids don't understand mom and dad. Dad doesn't understand mom. Mom doesn't understand dad. And so we assume some things, right? And we go on and we end up with a mess. And what do we say? Well, if you just would have asked me, I would have told you. If you don't get it, ask. He gives wisdom liberally to those who ask. He will give answers. He will help you to find. He will open the door. When you don't understand, ask of God. Well, lamenting the losses, that is, the losses of God's blessings, Asaph said, verse 13, a boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. Of course, a boar is an unclean animal, and a reference to the heathens who came in and ravaged the nation. The ravenous, consuming wild pagans came in from foreign forests and ate away at Israel. This opened the door for others to take advantage of the nation, and so whatever wild animal there was that moved in the field, it fed upon Israel. She was being consumed and diminished. And so did the psalmist plead, verses 14 and 15, O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech thee. Look down from heaven and see, and take care of this vine. Even the shoot which thy right hand has planted, and on the son whom thou hast strengthened for thyself. This is heavy pleading. Here is the urgent plea, that is, that God would return the people to their former days of blessings. Lord, make us a light once again in the world. Let us be a light for your glory. O Lord of hosts, Lord of mighty hosts, Lord of the heavenly hosts, you command all. Command this, we pray. Turn again from your wrath and bring blessing upon us as you once did. We desire the former days of blessings. No longer be angry with us, but hear our prayer. Look upon us with favor. We beseech you. This is near unto begging for mercy and grace. It is begging for mercy and grace. The Lord sits on the mercy seat. Will he once again show mercy? The answer is yes, he will. To pray, look down from heaven, is to ask God to take note of what is going on, to see that the hedge has been broken down, that the wild boars have entered in, and every other creeping animal in the forest and in the field comes in and steals from the vineyard. It isn't that the vineyard's in poor repair, it's being brought into total ruin, to decimation. The heathen is ravaging the nation of God. It is to pray then, restore the vineyard you planted, the son of thy inheritance, which you once strengthened for your own glory. Michael Wilcox wrote, the crux of the psalm, a plea that in his mercy he will look on me again and thus do for me something I cannot do for myself. He must bring the straying sheep back, for they will never come back on their own accord. And thus, we remember that spiritual restoration precedes physical restoration. Oh, church, that we would learn to plead with God. That when we are cast aside by the world, when we begin to lose that which God caused us to gain, that we would plead with him to restore to us a right spirit, for then all else will come into order. It is not, Lord, give me what material goods I had before, but, oh God, relationship with you is what I desire more than anything. I want a right relationship with you, for if I have you, God, I have everything I need. Turning again to his lamentations, Asaph said, verse 16, it is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. The vineyard has been decimated. The nation, it is burned with his consuming fire. It's been cut to the ground by his wrath. The psalmist recognizes the sovereign hand of God in all this. Why do they perish? Because of the rebuke of God's countenance. I'll never forget holding my little grandson here in church. I'll never forget when I was a little kid. And if I misbehaved in church, my dad would give me that look. Not only would that straighten me up then, but after church, I knew I was in for a whooping. You know what a whooping is? It's what there aren't enough of today. Because of the rebuke of God's countenance, had turned against them. With disapproval upon his face, they were rebuked. This church, at the hand of God, they perish because of his displeasure. God knows how to get our attention. Why don't you and I just make a covenant right now? We'll just keep our mind on the Lord. So the Lord doesn't ever have to rebuke us to get our attention. Wouldn't that be great? I'm afraid if I made a covenant like that, I'd fail. But I sure want to do what's right. Amen? The discipline of the Lord is no fun. How about just keep your eyes on him? Amen? And so again, did they cry out, verse 17, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou didst make strong for thyself. Restore us, Lord, restore us," that is the prayer. The right hand is the favored hand, the hand of strength. And here Asaph pled that God would again place his hand of favor upon the nation of his people. It was God who originally made them strong, who chose them, and the psalmist pleads that God will make them strong again, that he will have favor upon the Son of Man. They're just humans. Lord, that you would have favor upon the Son of Man whom thou didst make strong for thyself. God, you raise us up for your own glory, raise us up again for your own glory. And then, as we've seen so often in the Psalms, the psalmist makes a vow saying, verse 18, "Then we shall not turn back from thee. Revive us, and we will call upon thy name." This is the psalmist's promise. If God would restore them, that they would not turn back away from him as they had before. It is to say, Lord, we've learned our lesson. We won't repeat our failure. And by this song then being included in this national songbook, the nation is reminded of the promise the psalmist made to God, that as he restored them, they would never turn from him again. The psalmist pleads, "Revive us, and we will call upon your name. This is our vow to you. Give us one more chance, Lord. Have mercy upon us." And lastly, and again, Asaph petitioned the Lord, saying, verse 19, "O Lord, God of hosts, restore us. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." Asaph's cry to the Lord has been growing. In verse 3, he addressed the Lord as, "O God." In verse 7, he addressed him as, "O God of hosts." In verse 19, he addressed him as, "O Lord, God of hosts." Truly, church, as we rightly contemplate the Lord, our understanding of his greatness grows. When we meditate upon him, we remember more and more of who he is. Here now, Asaph invoked the covenant name of God, "O Lord, God of hosts." He knew that God would not break his covenant, and so he pled with God, with the God of hosts, with the covenant Lord God of hosts, that he would restore them, causing his face to shine upon them with great favor. And then, as Asaph wrote, "We will be saved." Amen. The Lord will save his people. Let me tell you why. Because he's the God of the covenant. What great assurance this brings our souls. Amen. My salvation rests in him. Amen? So let us remember, he who saved us is saving us and will save us. God alone is our only hope in salvation. Let us learn to cry out to him. Now, very briefly, what do we learn from this psalm? The Almighty God of heaven, who is the Lord of heavenly and earthly hosts, who is the God of the covenant, that God is our God. Beloved, he is our God. He is a kindly shepherd, the great shepherd, and yet though he is gracious, he is also, and the God of all mercy, he will wield his unlimited power to bring about his purposes in his people. let us remember, at once he is the gentle Savior to be embraced and the Almighty God to be feared at the same time. Amen? So we should not think that because he is kind that he will overlook our sin. That would be foolishness on his part. That would be very unloving. How unloving it would be for any parent to overlook the child's sin, to just let them go. What does Proverbs say about that? As a parent, if a parent will let their children go into sin, then they are willing parties to their child's death. Amen? We should not think that because God is kind that he will overlook our sin, for he disciplines those whom he loves. And let us understand why. For if he would let sin run unchecked among his people, they would become a lawless people with little to no maturity, and then where would his glory be made known? And where would they have true joy and peace? If he did not discipline us, how would we grow? How would we enjoy him? And how would we testify of him as the holy God? Be holy even as I am holy, he says. Yet at the same time that he disciplines those whom he loves, he also forgives those who repent. Let us be slow to sin and quick to repentance. Amen? Further, let us remember that our God cares for his people even when we are tempted to think he has forgotten us. Let us learn that he is over all, even when we are tempted to call our circumstances the work of the devil. And instead of calling his corrective handiwork in our lives the work of the devil, let us glorify him in all things, crying out to him, even when tragedy visits us. This is a hard saying, I know, but it is a God-glorifying saying. He is Lord over all. All, A-L-L. Let us learn, instead of denouncing the devil, instead of commanding our circumstances, let us learn to cry out to God in all things. Lastly, then, let us remember that when we have fallen, that the need is that God would revive us to transform us. It is not by our human might, nor by our own power, that we are made right, but by the Spirit of the living God. Look, I can't pick myself up. I can't correct myself. I can't renew in myself a right heart. I must depend upon God. The way I got in the condition, if I'm in a poor condition, the way I got in that position is by forgetting about God and thinking I could do it on my own. If our heart has grown wayward, let us then be quick to ask God to draw us back and make us right. When we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all the other things are added to us. Let us seek him first. He is the Lord our God, our shepherd. And may this prayer be our prayer. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Amen. Let us bow our heads then. O Lord God of hosts, restore us, we pray. Cause thy face to shine upon us and we will be saved. God, we need you. We as individuals, oh God, need you. How, Lord, could we stand unless you enable us? We're weak. Oh God, be our strength. Lord, when we fail and difficult times come upon us, may we look to you. And Lord, instead of giving our attention to Satan or to the circumstances and denouncing this and claiming that, oh God, may we cry out to you. May we realize that no matter the difficulties, we are in your hand. Otherwise, where would there be any hope? Lord, I pray in all this that we will be a people of prayer. That we will cry out to you continuously, that our minds will not be taken off you. Oh God, that we will exalt you, that we will look to you, that we will depend upon you, that we will seek your glory. And whether the times be difficult or most pleasurable. May it be that our mind is set on you, Lord. May we live and breathe dependent upon you. May we lean upon you, O God. May you carry us. May we not, like sheep, run astray, each one of us going our own way, but God, may we be near unto you, close to you. May we see the shepherd's crook as that which is meant for our salvation, as that which you, the shepherd, uses against the enemy. And Lord, may we live such a life that you do not have to use that crook as a rod of correction. But, oh God, if you must correct us, may your will be done. May we glorify you in it, and may we run to your side again. We thank you for your great love, O Lord. Apply these scriptures to our heart. Bring them to our remembrance in the day of need. May we think upon you continually, seeking your glory only. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go your way this evening.